There's got to be more to Christmas than just those things. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like for God to come down to earth and live among men? You know, I think there are some people who, because they are skeptical or maybe hesitant to believe in God, that they might just say, you know, if God only revealed himself to us, if God just came down and showed us himself, maybe I would believe. Well, the fact is God did come to earth. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he came, he was not welcomed as we might like to think. People especially were not too keen on what he had to say. In fact, when Jesus began his ministry and started to proclaim the message of the gospel, yes, there were some folks who were initially, I think, drawn to the authority that was shown in his preaching. But one of the things that Jesus did that made people feel uncomfortable was that he confronted them in their sin. Now, you might not enjoy hearing when someone comes with a message that says, you know what, you actually need help because you have a very severe problem, and that problem is with God. You are actually an enemy of God. In choosing to rebel against God's authority, that's what we call sin, you are then going to be judged. You will face eternal condemnation in rejecting God. Now that sounds pretty harsh. I don't know anyone who would initially maybe listen to that kind of a message and say, oh, you know what, that's a really nice message to hear. In fact, there were many who didn't think they needed to hear that message. You know, Jesus didn't hold back in confronting sin and calling sinners to repentance. And what was most ironic was that those who considered themselves righteous, the religious leaders, were the ones who were confronted the most. Jesus made it pretty clear that religiosity did not save people from their sins. In fact, in some ways, it condemned them even more than those that they considered to be sinners. Last week, we talked about the tragedy of rejecting Christ. Jesus gave some pretty harsh words towards the cities in Galilee for their critical spirit and their indifference to the truth. And really at the heart of those issues was a lack of repentance. You can show a lack of repentance aggressively, or you can show it passively. But either way, when there is a lack of repentance, there is the certainty of facing judgment. Now, Jesus gave stern warnings of judgment. He challenged those who were like those fickle children. Remember, we talked about this, kids who just, for no other reason other than just to maybe despite you, that they will reject the game that you want to play and want to play another game. Mocking the truth, playing games with the truth. In fact, there are many who just looked to find ways to be critical and judgmental of the message of Christ without ever actually considering the weightiness of it. Jesus also called out those who were given every opportunity to hear Jesus preach. We talked about that last week, right? When you consider that these people actually heard Jesus speak truth. I mean, there's no better person you could have heard the truth from. You would think that if Jesus spoke, people would just simply listen and follow and trust and obey. But in fact, many were indifferent. Many could hear the truth and say, you know what? I'm not interested. In fact, when Jesus even performed miracles, they looked at that and went, no big deal. To even see something supernatural did not convince people to trust Christ. And I think that's the same sad reality we see today. But Jesus, in being Savior, he gives words of invitation to those who are looking for spiritual rest. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 25 through 30 this morning. And I'd like to read it again. And I want you to listen very carefully as we read this passage. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In verse 25, we'll see what I'm titling this particular portion, "The Sovereign Revelation of God and Salvation." The Sovereign Revelation of God and Salvation. Jesus starts off this portion by praying to the Father. You know, it's amazing that Jesus, being God, still would pray. And in this prayer, he praises God. He says, "Praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He's praising his Father for the attention that the Father shows in revealing the truth of the gospel. Jesus makes it clear that God is the one who is responsible for people knowing him and the truth. There's a sovereignty in salvation that we cannot ignore. You know, there are some who would consider themselves wise and intelligent. God actually hides the truth from them. You know, some might find this curious, maybe even bothered. Like, why would God hide truth from someone? I mean, doesn't God want people to know the truth? Well, take a moment to consider it from this perspective. Sometimes people ask the question, how can God be good and fair if we see such injustice and terrible things happen in the world? And how could it be fair that just because maybe I make a few mistakes, maybe I mess up a little bit, that God would give such severe penalty, eternal judgment for sinning a little bit? We don't realize that in asking those kind of questions, it reveals what you actually don't know about God and what you fail to understand about yourself. Do you really understand how holy and how great God is? Do you also understand how unholy and how wicked we are? You know, the real question is not about if God is good enough or fair enough in judging and condemning sinful man. The real question is, how is it that God would show grace and mercy to anyone, especially those who consider themselves wise and intelligent? Now, I would venture to guess that most of you have gotten some measure of education. You know, those who are in college are getting it right now. Those of you who have graduated from college, maybe some of you even have graduate degrees. Maybe some of you are even teachers. You're supposed to be, I guess, wise enough to tell other people what they need to learn. There are many who would think that their thinking is superior. And when you hear about God, I think it's interesting that there are many who are quick to diminish or even despise who God is. This is no different than during the time of Jesus. In fact, Jesus knew that there were people who considered themselves too wise, too intelligent. So he would reveal the truth in parables. kind of like stories. Stories that were simple enough that even a child could understand. They weren't that complicated, and they were not complex. But the problem wasn't so much the understanding. The problem was in the submitting to the truth. The problem was in submitting to the authority of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. The problem always comes down to submitting to Jesus Christ. You know, if there's one thing that the gospel, all four gospels really talk about, it's about Jesus Christ. It's so that we would know who Jesus Christ is, that we would know all that he represents. I think it's interesting that people are quick to react to something that maybe they haven't really gotten to know. In this passage alone, Jesus reveals a few things about himself that maybe we haven't taken time to really consider. Look there in Matthew 11. In verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things have been given to Christ by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And if you just stop and take a moment to consider that, no one knows God on their own. You can't. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Except anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, that's a statement that maybe might be hard to swallow. Because it comes across like, wow, you're saying that, so I'm not even given opportunity to know him unless he wants me to? And the answer to that is yes. It's only if the Son wills to reveal the Father can you know the Father. But it comes through knowing Christ. That's why in John 14:6, when it says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The only way you can come to know the Father is through Jesus Christ. So that's why he came. Left to ourselves, we could never know the Father. Jesus came to be the way to the Father. He needed to be the way to the Father. Because on our own, there is no way. Left to ourselves, we are blind to the truth. We are completely unwilling and unable to understand it apart from God. Why? In our sinfulness, we hate God. We hate his truth. It's really part of our very being as sinners. To be a sinner is to rebel against the truth, to reject the truth. And we are blinded by our sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting in verse 8, it gives us some perspective in terms of what it means to be able to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:8. It says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I mean, you just start right there. If people actually knew who Jesus Christ was when he came, would they have crucified him? Would they have killed the very one that came to rescue them if they really understood that? No, they didn't. They saw Jesus as a threat to their own sovereignty, to their autonomy. They could not understand this. Going on, it says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you look at that passage, you can sum it up, especially starting looking at verse 14. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. If you don't have the Spirit of God, to hear the truth of God really sounds like a bunch of foolishness. I mean, for those of you who are Christians, and if you remember the time before you were a Christian, maybe you went to church for many, many years, and you heard sermon after sermon, and you heard the Word of God preached, and you might have just listened and thought, you know what? This is so boring, or this is so ridiculous. It sounds like almost like a fairy tale. I mean, you're telling me to believe in some guy who came around 2,000 years ago? I mean, it sounds something like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. I mean, who believes such things? And why are you going to make such a big deal about sin? I mean, come on, everyone's got some issues. You know, it's already bad enough that we see so many bad things happen in this world. Do you got to make me feel more guilty? It's not uncommon to see people respond this way. It is only when you have the Spirit of God that you would then have the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ, then you understand the truth of Christ and want to receive it. This is why we need Christ. Before we come to know Christ, we really don't have any desire to know the things of God. In fact, not only are the things of God foolishness to us, many times they're an affront to us. Like, we don't like to hear it. It bothers me. In fact, it's not welcomed. That's why you have people who say, you know what, don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about all that stuff. It offends me. How do you break through that kind of a wall? Well, that wall is created because, left to ourselves, we think we're so wise. We think we're so intelligent. Turn to John chapter 12. And you see some reasons behind this. John 12:37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Before we cast blame on God and saying that, God, then really you're to blame for people not wanting to hear? Well, think about it this way. For all those who reject God and want nothing to do with God, left to themselves, what are they seeking after? Well, I think verse 43 there sums it up. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, I've come to see that there are people that when you present the claims of Christianity, you can get to the place where they will actually not dispute the truthfulness of it, Because at the end, they could say, you know what you say makes sense. The problem really comes down to they don't want to commit themselves to it because there's something more important that they're committed to. So many times we've seen the gospel accounts, and it says it here, there were many, even of these religious leaders who believed in Jesus, but because of the fear of man, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, because they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue. Self-preservation. Because they did not want to be rejected by those around them. Even though what Jesus said made sense, they would not commit themselves to it. Not only that, they wanted the approval of men. It says there in verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's as if to say, God, you know, I really don't care what you think is so important and what's not important. What I actually care is what other people think of me. Now think about that in terms of our regular daily life. What do we live for? Do we live for the approval of God or the approval of man? You know, God has given to us in his word what he desires for us so that we might be approved by him. This is what we're talking about every Sunday when we come together as a church to see what God has to say. And if we are concerned about approving God, then we carefully consider what God has to say. But if we're more concerned about the approval of man, then we don't care so much about what God has to say. What we really care about is what do I need to do to show that I am acceptable to others around me? How do I win approval? Because I love that approval. I mean, like, why do we go to school, and why do we get a job, and why do we work hard, and why do we try to accomplish things? Well, I think if we're honest, we yearn to have that sense of being approved by someone. You know, sometimes when at your workplace, they might have, like, Employee of the Year. I mean, even at Costco, you see Employee of the Month. I walk by sometimes, I look at them, I'm like, wow, they get a picture on the wall. They're Employee of the Month. I don't know what they get, if they get something else, but if anything, they get their picture on the wall. And everyone who walks by goes, oh, Employee of the Month. I mean, I don't know how we do Employee of the Month here at our church. I'm the only employee. So I guess by default, I can win it every month. I mean, why do we work so hard? Maybe is it because we just want that approval, that acknowledgement. But when it comes to seeking God's approval, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. You know, this year our theme was Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. And even as Christians, we wrestle with this idea that God should receive all the glory. Sometimes we want a little bit of glory, don't we? It could be nice if we get some of that. I mean, God, just give me a little tiny slice of that pie. I'll try to give you more, God, but I'd like some. I'd like some praise. I'd like some honor. I like some recognition. I want to be acknowledged as someone who is worth something. You see, left to ourselves, we don't really care about God's approval. And we think we're so wise, we're so intelligent. We have degrees, we have titles. But when it really comes down to it, we are just selfish people living for our self-glory. That's why we don't repent. We don't see any need to. Like, God, why you got to make a big deal about all these things? In fact, God, who are you to tell me what to do? We really bristle against authority. We don't like someone telling us what to do. So when it says that God has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, it's almost as if God says, you know what? You think you're so wise. You think you're so intelligent. Fine. You won't be given the truth. Because you don't want it anyway. In fact, I'll give that same truth to infants, to those that you would consider so lowly. But that is God's grace and mercy. You see, left to ourselves, unless God intervened, unless he sovereignly intervened through Jesus Christ, we would be completely lost in our sins. If you are a Christian here this morning, have you praised God recently for his mercies shown to you in sending Christ to save you? You know, I've been thinking about this more often as I think about my father. I had a chance to share a little bit with Pastor John MacArthur this past week about my dad's life. And he was sharing how when he first met him in his office, he said that, you know, your father was very hostile. I wish I was at that meeting. I wasn't there. I just heard about it. But he said my dad, in a very quiet way, was fuming. And I could picture that face of my dad back then, that angry Korean man look. You know, you don't say anything, but you just know they're mad. And growing up, that's what I saw almost all the time, every time I showed my report card. That angry look. You know, wasn't necessarily yelling. It was just that angry look. You could almost see steam starting to come out because you could see it building up inside. And I remember sharing, saying, you know what? I even stopped praying for him because he was so, and I even used the word, violently against Christianity. I mean, he made it very clear he rejected everything about Christianity. He even told me one time, Christianity is for Westerners, not for those from the East, and we are from the East, you know, being Asians. And I'm thinking, but I was born in the West. I mean, I don't understand why you're saying this. He was so angry at Christianity. And God intervened. And were it not for his intervention, my dad would be lost. Left to himself, he thought he was so wise. He was so intelligent. And I'm so thankful that God intervened, that Jesus Christ saved my father in revealing the way to God. I think for some of us, we forget how important that is. That were it not for God's intervention in our life, we would still be lost and blind. I think it would be appropriate for us to even take a moment now and to say thank you, praise you, Father, for sending Christ to reveal the truth. You know, there is no human messenger that could convince you, no matter how eloquent or how convincing they give the message. Unless Christ intervenes, we reject it. Maybe even someone here today, maybe you come and you hear this and you might think, well, why are you saying these things? It is because we cannot escape the great reality of sin and death. You know, the Bible says that death comes as the penalty of sin. Every person will die and face God's judgment. I mean, we are only a heartbeat away from death. You know, sometimes I feel some heart pains here or chest pains, and I think, is this it? You know, is something going to happen? Maybe it's just heartburn, but, you know, I still feel something. And you go, is this it? Like, how does that transition happen? Like, what happens when you die? Is it a seamless transition? You just kind of, your consciousness moves on? Or I don't know. But I know that the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And how do we deal with that? This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to show us the way to the Father. Because there's no other way to get to know Him. No one can know the Father except through Christ. So starting in verse 28, we see this gentle invitation to rest in salvation. It's a gentle invitation. It is a call to sinners. It's like water to a thirsty soul. Jesus gives this call and He says, come. Come to Me. Now, this isn't just a suggestion. This is actually a command. It's an imperative. Jesus says, come. Come here. Come now. Come to Me. And so you have one of two choices. Either you come or you don't. It's not something for you just to think about or to ponder. It's something to obey or reject. Jesus calls sinners to come to Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to follow Him, to submit to Him, to love Him. Jesus came to invite sinners to eternal life. This is God's mercy. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 35. Here's an example of Jesus preaching. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. Now, especially in those days, I mean, these words mean a lot because daily bread and water to drink were not things that you could take for granted. I mean, for us, we not only do we have bread, we have like a million different kinds of bread. Now, I remember going sometimes to a bakery and looking at it and go, there's so many different kinds of bread. I don't even know how they're different. And you want anything to drink these days? You know, we were at some place where you have those dispensers where it has like a million choices. You just kind of press through the menu and you have all these different choices. Like for us, these things don't speak to us. But back then, we're talking about people who were looking just for some daily provision. They're hungry people. They're thirsty people. And Jesus says, I come as the bread of life. I come as the water so that you will never thirst again. He gives a very clear message. I have come to satisfy you. But look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. God the Father sent His Son to offer eternal life. This is more than just a physical sustenance issue. This is that every spiritual longing you've ever had, that it would be satisfied in Christ. I think what's so sad here is Jesus Himself says, but I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. Again, imagine Jesus is preaching, Jesus is performing miracles, people are listening, people are watching, and yet they go, I mean, you could hear Christ himself. You could demand that Jesus perform supernatural deeds, show proof of who he is, and yet people did not believe. That's why even when people today say, well, you know, if Jesus only showed himself, if he only did something, maybe I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because people back then saw, they heard, and they didn't believe. They rejected him to his face because they wanted nothing to do with him, even though he offers them eternal life. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, and here it presents a picture that I think will help you understand how significant this is. Matthew 22, starting from verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, if you've read that story, you might think, that's a weird story. That's so strange. Especially that ending. I mean, the guy didn't come in wedding clothes, and so he gets judged? Well, this is where you need to understand some of the background. The king invites everyone to a wedding feast for his son. Okay. Now, we don't get that because we don't have a king here. We don't see a king's son. We don't get invited to this wedding, so it's no big deal to us to hear something like this. It doesn't make sense. But if you could understand, especially at that time, to be shared the story where the king invites everyone to the wedding of his son. I mean, this is a big deal. Every subject in the kingdom should consider it a great privilege to be invited to this wedding feast. I mean, it's going to be some spread. I mean, even if it was just for a free meal, you would want to come. So he invites them, but it says in verse 3, they were unwilling to come. Unwilling to come. I mean, I suppose if we were to parallel that to today, say for those of you who you were getting married and you sent out invitations, and, you know, people are supposed to RSVP. Well, someone RSVPs and says, "I am unwilling to come." It's not just, "I can't come." It's, "I'm unwilling to come." How would you feel? You're like, "What? What do you mean unwilling to come? You should have just said, 'I just can't make it.'" So you go, you know, maybe they're confused. I'll invite them again. So you send a messenger. And they send the message. And you tell the messenger, "Tell them this. I have this incredible meal prepared. I have a whole ox. I mean, you want beef? I've got beef. I got every part of the beef there. I mean, I have fattened livestock. I got, you don't like beef? I got chicken. I got pork. I got goat. I got anything. Everything is ready. Come to my wedding feast. It's going to be great." So the messenger goes and comes back and says, "You know what? They didn't even pay attention to me telling them this." They're like, "Shut up, whatever." They went on their way. One said, "You know what? I got to go to my farm. I got to take care of my business. I'm busy." But some of them reacted in a pretty extreme way. They took some of the messengers. They beat them up. I mean, do you understand how this absolutely doesn't make sense? Say you told some of your friends, hey, go invite the rest of these people on the wedding list. And they come back and they are beat up. You're like, what happened? I don't know. I invited them and they beat me up. It like makes no sense. And then you send a few other friends to invite some other people and they don't come back. They don't come back. What you get is a phone call from the parents of your friends and they say, you know what? You know, my daughter's dead. What happened? Well, you know, you sent them to invite people to your wedding. They killed them. But why? It was because they were mad. They were mad at them for inviting them again. It doesn't make any sense at all. Who would do that? I mean, it's one thing to not want to come to a wedding. It's another thing to kill the one who brings the invitation. So it says the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers. Now some people might look at that and go, whoa, that seems pretty extreme. Who have you just offended? The king. You don't just spit in the face of the king and not expect some consequences. Then the king says, well, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. So it says the slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So all were invited to this wedding feast. But then the king comes in and sees a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Now, back then in those days, what would happen in such an event is if you were invited to the king's son's wedding, the king himself would provide you wedding clothes. You came in a way that was appropriate for the event. And the king knew that there were many who did not have nice clothes. Most people only had maybe one or two sets. And so he would provide the kind of clothing appropriate for the wedding. But here comes a guy who is not dressed in the wedding clothes. And the king says, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And it says the man was speechless. Now you look at that and go, how is this a big deal? It's a huge deal. Because this guy comes in rejecting the terms of the king. The king provides him the clothes and he refuses to wear it. The king says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The king offers you a feast. How does it make sense to say, you know what, king, I don't care who you are. I'm going to do things on my terms, my way. Who are you? You're a little peasant boy. Okay? You've got nothing to claim. But for the king to invite you and to welcome you, who are we to call for our terms? You see, that's really at the heart of our sinfulness and our rebellion. It shows how much we hate authority, that we would even despise every good thing just so that we could cling to our autonomy. In some ways, we're like a dog. You know, I'm reminded of this so often. I'm struggling with this so much at home with our dog. It's like, I want to give every blessing and privilege to this dog, but the dog can't handle it. I mean, the dog tears up his bed, and I go, it's your bed. Why are you tearing up your bed? I don't know why I'm talking to the dog like this, as if he understands. He pulls out all the stuffing from the bed, and it's all over the place. I'm thinking, why?
We provided you a bed so that you could sleep on it comfortably. But no, you got to tear it all up. And not only that, we provide a nice pad for you to pee on. But no, you got to shred that all up and then pee on the floor. You have been provided every good thing and you despise it. Okay, a little dramatic, I know, but you know. But in a small way, I can kind of understand, like, it doesn't make sense. I keep telling this to the dog, why? Why do you do this? Why? And he just looks at me. He knows he's in trouble. Because the ears go back, the tail stops wagging, and sometimes he's just like shivering because he knows he's in trouble. And I'm thinking, it's so simple. All you need to do is acknowledge and take what you've been given. It's for your good. But no, you reject it. For what reason? Oh, you think you're so smart, huh? You think you know it all. And then I remember he's a dog. And I have to show some mercy. I do Peacemaker quite often. So I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got upset at you. Even this morning I said, please, please don't tear up the pad. Please don't tear up your bed. Please, okay? And he looks at me as if, okay, okay. And then we go back home, and we wait to see what happens. I think in some small way, it kind of points to the way we are. Jesus says, come. Come, follow me. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, there's the story of the rich young ruler. And follow this. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, this sounds like a promising situation. This guy actually comes and says, what do I need to do for eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, these are bold words, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Jesus, I've done it all. I've upheld the law since I was young. And then it says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus invites him, come follow me. Not a suggestion, a command, come follow me. One thing you need to do, all that stuff you got, give it away. And you will have treasure in heaven. But look at verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Beware of owning much property. Why? Not because the property issue is bad in itself. It's because your heart could be given to such things that you'd rather walk away from God than walk away from your property. And it sounds too pie in the sky. Treasure in heaven? I don't see it. I want treasure now. It says that this young man was saddened. He went away grieving because he owned much property. You know what's really scary? Is that rich young ruler sounds like all of us who want to be rich in this world. I mean, think about it. What is it that we're living for? And then Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So here's the thing. Jesus gives the invitation. People left to themselves reject it. They could hear everything Christ has to say. They could see every miracle. But your heart could be so hardened because you love something more. You know, at the root of unbelief in God is not just that you need to have more proof for God. You could be given all the proof in the world, but your heart is somewhere else. Turn to John chapter 11. Let's look at one more thing here. In verse 40, this is the story of Lazarus. He's already in the tomb. Jesus is talking to his sisters. And in verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, I just want to kind of parallel something here. When Jesus says come, there is a general invitation sense, but then there's what we call an effectual calling. When Jesus says come and you are drawn to him, it's like when Jesus calls to Lazarus and says, "Lazarus," and he's dead, right? He's dead. He says, "Lazarus, come." And Lazarus obeys, even though he's dead. How does that even work? How do you obey when you're dead? It's because Jesus calls him. Jesus does the same thing when he calls someone who's spiritually dead. He says, "You are mine. I will draw you to me. Come to me." There is an invitation given that is actually given to all. Now, when Lazarus comes and he's raised from the dead, look how people respond. Go to verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him," Jesus. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Did you just hear what they said? "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They didn't care that someone was even raised from the dead. They were more concerned about their place, their status, themselves. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, Caiaphas, this guy, he is the ultimate, I guess you could say, dodo head. But he doesn't even realize that his very words fulfill what Jesus has come to do. But he talks like he knows better. He goes, "You know nothing at all. You guys are so dumb. Don't you understand what needs to happen? Let's just get rid of the one guy. That'll save our nation. It's more expedient that one man die for the people." Verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He doesn't even realize that God is speaking through him the very plan for which Jesus came. But from his perspective and from the perspective of those who hated God, who hated Christ, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now we're going to have to pick up next time. Because there's so much more here in terms of the actual invitation. But I wanted to make sure that it was very clear for you to understand. This invitation comes to those, and not all will receive it. But were it not for the intervention of God, none of us would. So in verse 28, when it says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give ye rest. At a certain point, it's only when God opens your eyes to see who you are before him. You're not going to understand that without his enabling. When you share the gospel with someone, yes, we are called to share the gospel, but we can't save anyone. Only God does that. Only God can save someone who's blind to their sin. But just remember, for those of you who are Christians, it is God's mercy that your eyes are opened. It is God's mercy that you realize you are a sinner, that you needed Christ to save you. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. And when we think about all that we have just talked about, I want to again remind you, are you thankful for God's mercy shown to you, inviting you to know him, in offering you salvation from sin? Take some time right now as we prepare to take communion. For those of you who are new to our church, we take communion pretty much every Sunday. And we do so because we want to be reminded often of why Christ came. He came to save us from our sins. The cross is a reminder for us that Jesus offered his life on our behalf. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you to consider who God is, that he is a holy and righteous God who created us to worship him. I also ask you to consider to really know who you are before him. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. But it's not only a falling short, it's a willful rebellion and rejection against him that is at the heart of our sinfulness. And we choose to offend a holy and righteous God. Just like those people who rejected the invitation of the king. It's not just that you did something wrong. It's who you did it against. That's what makes it a big deal. And that's why to be forgiven, the gravity of our sinfulness is such a big deal. But that only comes through Christ. And so we pray and hope that God will open your eyes to draw you to repentance, to help you see that you desperately need Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, and that only in Christ can you receive that forgiveness.
you are a Christian, be reminded again how precious it is that God opened our eyes so that we might come to know the Father through Christ. As we sing a song,